Good morning. My name is Jordan. I'm one of three pastors here at the door, if you're visiting. And all of us pastors are bivocational. We work to pay the bills. I do web development, and just the last 2 weeks have been a little rough. This last week was kind of crazy, and one of the days I needed to study, a crisis happened at work where we almost lost a bunch of data. And so I had to work the whole day. By God's grace, that got resolved. But I am just exhausted mentally and physically today. The good thing is Pastor David preached last week on the reliance that we need to have on the Holy Spirit. And so being at the end of ourselves and being desperate is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. And I have seen more than once when I come up here and I'm like, can I get out of this? Or, you know, I'm like, I don't want to do this. And God comes through. And his word proves faithful regardless of whether we may stumble through our notes or this or that. God will do what he's going to do. I'm going to pray again because I do feel desperate. We should always be desperate, but I feel it immensely today. And then we'll get started. Lord, I just pray that you'd fill me with the Spirit and empower me. Lord, these notes feel just, there's just a lot here. There's an intensity to this story. And I just pray that something beautiful would come out of this, that I would be able to do that in the power of your Spirit, that this would go in a right way and represent you in a right way, and that you'd help me to be faithful to your holy word this morning, and that you'd make us open. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the upside is maybe I'll shout at you less. I know I'm intense up here a lot of times. Bad habit. But anyway, so far what we've been doing is we've been going through Genesis. And we were going to tackle Genesis 1 through 12, just verse by verse. And I think we're going to start switching up. We were in chapter 4 recently, Cain and Abel. We're going to start hitting some of the stories and actually covering several chapters at a time. And that means we're going to be flying over the scriptures from a higher level, looking at the forest rather than focusing in on the trees. So there's a lot of stuff that's going to get skipped. I apologize if there's things that I just completely leave out, and or even if you have questions, just feel free to come to us to ask those. If there's hard things that we just look like we've completely ignored, it's not that we're intending to, but you can only fit so much in when we do these narratives. So basically what we're doing over the long haul is we're going to walk through the big story of God's work in the world through the Word. We're going to walk through the Old Testament looking at these stories, not as unrelated little stories, but as connected to a big story of what God is accomplishing in history, in his redemptive purposes. And then we're going to go into the New Testament, into one of the Gospels, and unpack that whenever we land there. So that's where we're going. Where we've been so far, like I said, is we covered creation, and we've moved through fall and sin and rebellion and Cain and Abel. We've seen murder so far in the passages, even though we haven't covered it. God has given Adam and Eve another son named Seth. God continues graciously to preserve a godly line to accomplish his purposes. We've already heard of this distinction of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and how God's promises would be fulfilled in crushing the head of the serpent through the seed of the woman. And we've talked about how that points forward to Jesus Christ. But when we even talk about godly lines, we need to remember, and we're going to see this continually throughout the story, that this is nothing more than God's grace. It is not that there are righteous people and sinless people, and then there's the bad people over here. Everyone is a sinner, and everyone is in need of the grace of God. Continually throughout the accounts of the generations that we won't be unpacking, you hear the statement, they had other sons and daughters. And so they're living for a long time. They're living for hundreds of years. The world is being populated. By the time you get to Noah's family, even though we see God preserving and working within a line down there to preserve a people who would trust in him, as the story moves forward, we see that only Noah and his family are spared. And all of these others are left in the judgment as those who are living in rebellion. And we'll get further into what God does with Noah. But we also see Cain's line. We see the continuation of godlessness, again, the seed and the serpent, the contrast of the two lines as evil just continues to increase. Though God is sovereignly preserving a people, though there is a continuation of the rescue operation that has begun And God will bring his promises to pass through that. You still see two trajectories. You see a people under the curse continuing in that and a people under grace. But this is always going to be under grace. When we get to the story of Elijah, we're going to see Elijah speaking to God like, I'm the last one left. There's no other people basically that trust in you, Lord. And yet God says to him, I have kept 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so when God is preserving people who trust in him and continuing to set apart a people, it's him at work. It's him that's doing that. And so it's always by grace. It's always God at work doing these things. And though people put their faith in him, and though people trust in him, and though we're called to do that, God is behind this work. And so it's all of grace. But down the line of Cain, we end up seeing in Lamech, through that generation, basically violence becoming a virtue. We see that this idea of Lamech boasting of murder, he quotes God and God's provision for Cain, but then he takes it and distorts it and says in chapter 4, verse 24 of Genesis, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And so he's boasting that if someone even wounds him, he's killed a man. You know, it's almost like we hear in gangster rap and stuff. It's like, if you mess with me, I'm going to kill you. This pride and this arrogance of just the earth increasing in violence and a boasting and a human pride in our own abilities. And so the earth is becoming populated. Genesis 5:4, Adam, it says he had other sons and daughters. So besides just the main characters it focuses on, there's a lot of people populating the earth. The generations are long. We have 10 generations from Adam to Noah, and then we're going to have 10 generations from Noah to Abraham. These two sections, God is doing something significant at that point in history in Noah, and something extremely significant when we see what's taking place with Abraham when we get there. I don't believe that this is a haphazard random thing. I don't believe that this is just there by coincidence. I don't think we should overly press symbolism in the Bible or even numbers, but we know, biblically speaking, the number 7 is used as perfection, completion over and over, and the number 10 represents a fullness of completion often, and I think these are two epochs or cutout periods of time from Adam to Noah and what God does there, and from Noah to Abraham and what God is going to do there, and then how history changes after that. And I think this points to God's election and God's sovereignty, God's determination and his faithfulness to work in sinful humanity. That though things are moving forward and people are populating the earth and all this stuff is taking place, God is sovereign over history. And God is working in the affairs of man to continue this rescue operation and continue his redemptive purposes. This morning, even as we get in this passage, though it's a heavy one, most of you know the account. As usual, just like we see God's grace in the relationship that he had with Adam and Eve, I think we'll see it here as well. We'll see both the kindness and the severity of God. So we'll start in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 through 9. Chapter 6, verse 5, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And Noah walked with God. So we see in this short passage is basically the state of the world as things have progressed. Doesn't take that much time for the world to become filled with evil. The wickedness of man is stated as being great. Every thought and intention of his heart is only evil continually. Non-stop evil is what is taking over in the world. And we see here the heart of God in verse 6. That the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. Now we have to remember, especially in these kinds of passages, that the Bible often speaks in anthropomorphisms, meaning that the Bible refers to God or makes statements that God is making as though he is a man to relate to us on our level. God doesn't forget things. He's not surprised by things. But God does have emotions. God does enter into us with relationship And here it says that he is grieved in his heart. The Hebrew word for this grief could be thought of as a bitter anguish or to cause to mourn. And so we need to see that what God sees here when he reflects upon the wickedness of creation and the state of the world, he is grieved. God knows that judgment is coming, but we need to see the loving heart of God, that even in judgment, it is grieving his heart. He does not take delight in what is going to happen, but God is just, and he's the righteous judge of the world. So God is grieved, and we see his love, but we also see his determination in verse 7, because he's just. He says, I'll blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land. And God is going to recreate. But then we see a glimmer of hope, because in verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's important to note here that this term favor in that verse is really the Hebrew word for grace in one sense. We can think of it as unmerited favor. And that's what grace is. It's basically favor that you get, but not that you earned. It's getting something that you do not deserve. And we know this especially from the context of the rest of Scripture. We allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. We are progressively seeing this story unfold and more truth get revealed. But the reality is that when you first read these accounts, and you come and you read about Noah, I know that what it looks like is, well, Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord because he was righteous while everyone else was wicked, or he was sinless while everyone else was wicked. But in light of all of Scripture, that can't be true. And we know that when people find favor, when we find grace from God, it is his doing, and that the righteousness that flows out of that flows out of what he has first done for us. And so Noah finds grace. He gets unmerited favor in the eyes of the Lord. And in verse 9, it speaks of Noah being a righteous man, a blameless man in his generation, and that he walked with God. We see this in Job, this idea of blamelessness. Blamelessness, when it speaks of these great men of God, when you think of Daniel or Job or Noah as being distinct kind of men, being righteous does not in any way mean that these men were sinless. And the Bible continues to point to that. Although we won't get into it really, we're going to see as we move on through Scripture that Noah, even after God delivers him, quickly enters into sin and gets wasted and is laying there naked. And yet Noah is distinct in his time. He had a right conduct in his generation. He was distinct from his generation. God's grace had come upon him. It says in verse 6:22 of Genesis that he did all that God commanded him. But we know that he did these things by faith. We see a distinction here again, reminding us of the seed of the promise of the woman and the serpent, that because God is graciously working in Noah's life, he is going to continue to preserve that seed of the woman that are going to accomplish his purposes at some point, to crush the head of the serpent and to deal with the problem that we encountered right in the beginning of Genesis when the rebellion took place. But from Hebrews 11, we know that Noah was just like us. The hall of faith we see all these Old Testament people that were going to be reading their stories and hearing their stories that what they did by faith. And we know that when we do things by faith, that came about because of God's work of grace in our lives. Hebrews 11 says that Noah, by faith, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And like I said before, people in the Old Testament, though they're doing these things that in obedience, and though they may not have a clear, vivid picture of the gospel to the degree that we do, they are still doing what they do by faith, and they are still saved by faith. They are still finding favor in the eyes of the Lord because God is choosing to be gracious. God is being faithful to what he is seeking to accomplish. And that does put us at the mercy of God, but it puts us at a place of peace if we're willing to yield to it. In truth, biblically speaking, and these are some hard doctrines, but we need to be willing to embrace them, I believe. But we are all, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. By nature, we are children of wrath. We have a sinful nature that we have inherited from Adam. And this is not a popular thing to talk about. You know, you're not going to build huge mega churches talking about these kinds of things or even trying to evangelize by speaking of people in this way. We want to all think that we're really pretty good people and humanity's pretty good and everything's good and we're cruising along and things are only going to get better. But the Bible says differently. We're by nature children of wrath. And this is not God's design. This is because of the fall. God created us not with some defect in that sense. We have entered into rebellion and inherited this from Adam. And I know these are weighty things, but Ephesians 2, 3 through 5 says that we are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So there's the beautiful side of it. It goes on in verse 8 of Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works so that no one may boast. So Noah can't boast. And I can't boast. And none of you can boast. Because what we are recipients when God is the giver. God is the initiator. This is not your own doing. God is the one, it says, who made us alive. Did you make yourself alive? Did I? No, God did. God in the power of the Spirit. We on our own are by nature children of wrath, and the rest of mankind is as well. But God steps in, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, and reaches in and grabs a hold of us, so that by grace we can be saved through faith. And that none of us will boast, but we will be recipients and we will be able to rest and then be at peace under the hand of the mercy of God. Noah had a totally God-directed life, but it was by the grace of God. This should be the truth for all believers. We should have lives that are directed by God. You know, like David was saying, the Holy Spirit. We need to be able to obey and flow with what God has us to do. We need to obey His word. And this should be the life of a believer, being directed by Him, but yet resting in His grace. Knowing that we don't earn our salvation, knowing that we cannot earn our salvation. We can look to the Savior, and then we can be set free. There's a great peace in that. 2 Peter 2, verse 5 speaks of Noah being a preacher of righteousness. It says in 2 Peter 2, 5, if he did not spare, speaking of God, the ancient world, but preserved Noah, the herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world, a world of the ungodly, and it's speaking of that judgment and a warning. But this idea of herald of righteousness, in the Greek it's the word kerex, it's a preacher. A herald, that's what a preacher is, a proclaimer, one who stands out and says things about the king. Noah was a herald, a preacher of righteousness in his generation. In 1 Peter 3:20, speaking of the disobedience of the people in Noah's time, it says that God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. And so I don't know how long it took. It seems that Noah had children around 500 years old. People were living really long. And then I think the flood waters came about when he was 600, if I remember right. So it seems like a good chance that there's a 100-year window when this ark was being built. I don't know. It was probably quite a few years. It was a pretty massive structure. And so God is patiently waiting in the days of Noah while the ark's being prepared. God's provision. And it paints this picture. Noah, the preacher of righteousness, it paints the picture of an evangelist, in my opinion. You see, Noah, if he's a preacher of righteousness in his generation, he's proclaiming the gospel, or the Spirit of God through him is proclaiming the gospel to that generation. But they didn't come in. Did they listen? Were they lining up at the door? Were they seeking the mercy of God? Were they looking for God's provision for salvation in faith? No. And this is how the world lives. This is the picture of a Christian. This is what we do in this life. We go out to the world and warn. There is a coming judgment. God has warned us. that we need to flee the wrath to come. The world's, oh, I don't need that. No, I'm good. Whatever. You know? Because of human pride and rebellion. And it keeps us from coming. It keeps us from being willing to hear the preaching of righteousness and receive it. Like Noah's generation, we think that we might be different. But this is the state of the world. Noah was preaching the truth in his time, and people had every opportunity. They probably saw the structure and could have came and asked questions. And perhaps Noah was proclaiming the truth to them. I don't know what that looks like, but I certainly think they could have inquired while the doors were still open. Many of you might know that story by Hans Christian Andersen, The Emperor's New Clothes, you know, where these swindlers come in and they've got this idea because this king, this emperor really likes his wardrobe. That's like all he cares about is his fancy clothes. And so they're like, we're going to take this guy for a ride. And they come up with this idea that we got this clothing that only people who are fit for their office can see. And if you're a fool, you can't see it either. And so they get all this money and they start to weave in the air these supposed garments that they're not really making, and they continue to ask for money and just put it in their pockets. And so the king wants to see how things are going, and he sends one of his leaders in, and that guy can't see anything because there's nothing there. And but he doesn't want to be thought of as a fool, and he doesn't want anybody to think that he's unfit for his office. He loses his job, so he comes out saying, oh yeah, they're doing a great job. It looks awesome. You know what I mean? And king sends another guy in. Same thing happens. Nobody wants to admit that they're a fool, so they just go along with it. They don't want to risk it. And eventually the king gets suckered in, and they have him take off his clothes and like put this garment on him. And he's thinking, well, I don't want anybody to think I can't be king or emperor anymore. And he ends up walking out in the street in the parade with no clothes on. And, you know, in the story you hear the crowds going, oh, isn't that lovely? The king's so amazing. What a fine wardrobe while he walks down the road naked. And until a little kid basically shouts that, that guy's butt naked. And then that begins to spread, and people in the crowd start to say, you know, I don't think he has any clothes. The emperor starts to wonder, maybe I don't actually have any clothes on, but I better keep up the pretense as it keeps going. But it's that picture of human pride to me. Of like an unwillingness to like, I don't want to be thought of as a fool, or I don't want to admit that there's something wrong here. And so human pride continues to allow us to go along with a lie, like that story. We end up going along with this belief that, well, we're really not that bad, or, you know, yeah, I see a lot of wickedness out in the world that I don't know what to do about. I mean, there's horrific things taking place right now. And the problem we know as believers, that's sin. It's humanity that's bringing about the problems. People are like, where's God? It's humanity doing these things. I do believe God is sovereign over history, but the problem in the world is sin. And I think that the human pride makes us unwilling to basically admit that we're sinners. And then basically, out of that, see no need for a savior or a deliverer. I'm good. J.I. Packer says, the root of sin is pride and enmity against God, the spirit seen in Adam's first transgression. Sinful acts always have behind them the thoughts, motives, and desires that one way or another express the willful opposition of the fallen heart to God's claims on our lives. Human pride stopped people from hearing Noah in his time, and human pride makes people hear what is actually the good news and not receive it as good news, but actually hate it. Jesus said, they'll hate you because of me. It's detestable for people to hear, you're a sinner. And God's coming to judge you, and that judgment will be right and just and true and good. And he's holy in your judgment. But he's made a way for you. You don't have to stand under the judgment. And people don't hear that as good news because we don't want to admit, I'm a sinner. I deserve God's wrath, so that if I receive what he's giving me, I'm not actually receiving what I deserve. I'm getting what I don't deserve. Now, there's a theologian, pastor in church history named Jonathan Edwards. Most of his writings are super complicated. Like, it's so hard to read his stuff. R.C. Sproul kind of summarizes some of his stuff, which I'll quote. But he defined a distinction between two kinds of inability, a natural inability and a moral inability. And I realize this might be a little complicated, but I think we need to throw it out there. Hopefully I can make sense out of it. But essentially, when we talk about original sin, And we talk about an unwillingness to come. And we talk about the human heart and its condition. In reality, left to ourselves apart from the grace of God, we'll just continue down the path of rebellion. There's an inability within us to come to the knowledge of the faith without God working in our hearts. And so when you go back into church history, the truth is that a disbelief in those doctrines usually lands you in a heretical view or heresy. Sometimes those terms are called semi-Pelagianism or Pelagianism. It doesn't really matter if we remember them. But even in a view like what people call classic Arminianism, the doctrine is upheld that people will not be able to come to faith apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And so don't get lost in all that. But basically what I'm saying is that there's an inability in us that requires God to be the initiator when it comes to our salvation. But I want to define what that inability is so that we don't misunderstand. And Edwards is really clear. When it comes to natural inability, it would be something like, I would love to fly, like just go out the door and shoot up into the sky like Superman and fly around. But I have a natural inability to do so. So if someone says, you know, go fly across there and grab me that thing, even if I want to, I cannot obey that if that person asks me to. And I can't really be held responsible in that sense because there's a natural inability for me to accomplish that. I don't have wings or feathers and I'm not a superhero from another planet. So I can't do it. Natural inability, right? There's something constraining me that makes that impossible. But that's not what we're talking about biblically when we talk about the inability of a person to submit to God's will as we're hostile to him. What we're talking about is a moral inability. And basically, this is defined as, and in the most simple terms, it's defined as that we won't want to come. It's not that we cannot come. It's that we won't want to. We don't have an inclination to. Jonathan Edwards argues, and I believe that he's right, I don't believe that this view has been refuted from what I understand, and I think it lines up biblically, but he argues that we always do basically what we most want to do. That we have a will, we have affections, we have desires, but that we'll always act in the thing that we have the strongest inclination towards. So basically, I always do what I most want to do. And you might be thinking, well, if someone holds a gun to my head and says, give me your wallet, then I'm not really doing what I most want to do because I got to give them my wallet. But in reality, you're weighing out your choices and you value your life more than your wallet. So what you most want to do is give them your wallet, most likely. Or maybe you're stubborn and you're unwilling to, and so you keep your wallet and you risk it. Or maybe you have a third option, like you got kung fu skills and you roundhouse them to the side of the head. But in reality, most of us are going to fork over the wallet. And even in that case of coercion, we are still moving in the direction of our strongest inclination. We are still doing what we most want to do in a given situation. And what Edwards is saying is that when it comes to moral inability, the inclination towards God is missing. Or the inclination is contrary and going in the other direction. And that's basically a definition of original sin. And I hope I'm not confusing that, but I'm going to read Sproul from his book Willing to Believe, because he summarizes Edwards in a way that's actually readable. Edwards is tough. Sproul says, man is morally incapable of choosing the things of God unless or until God changes the disposition of his soul. Man's moral inability is due to a critical lack of deficiency, namely the motive or desire for the things of God. Left to himself, man will never choose Christ. He has no inclination to do so in his fallen state. Since he cannot act against his strongest inclination, he will never choose Christ unless God first changes the inclination of his soul by the immediate and supernatural work of regeneration. Only God can liberate the sinner from his bondage to his own evil inclinations. Again, Ephesians 2:3, by nature we are children of wrath. And what this leads us to is an understanding that when salvation comes into our life, it's coming into our life by grace. Yes, you need to put your faith in God. Don't be confused by this. I know this is meaty stuff, okay? But Don't be confused by the fact that even this morning I want to call people to put our faith in Christ, and you will put your faith in Christ if God is at work in you. It's just that I know, biblically speaking, that doesn't happen on your own. When that happens, it happens because God is at work in you, because the Holy Spirit is at work in you. It's pretty simple. God first, and only God. And that's all we need to know. Like, we have a part in our salvation in obedience to God, but God first, God the pursuer, God the finisher, God the author, God the Savior, God the Redeemer. At the end of the day, we look to Him. And these are uncomfortable things. I need to be honest with you that I spent years of my life hating these doctrines. I studied these doctrines. I read books like you wouldn't believe trying to dismantle these doctrines because I could not stand them and I believed them to not be biblical. And over time, God conquered me. And I realize I think this is biblical. And there's an emotional hump that we have to get over, because what it does is it wrestles all the control out of my hand and puts it into God's, and it makes me at His absolute mercy. And in truth, it was a lack of faith, because I don't want to really be at God's mercy. There's something in me saying, I don't really want to fully trust You with my destiny or with my neighbor's destiny. I don't want to have to acknowledge those things. Those are too hard for me. But I believe from my own experience and testimony that if we're willing to get over that hump and yield to God and trust Him, being at His mercy is not a bad place to be. It is the best place we can be. And that because God is sovereign in salvation, it doesn't need to make us uncomfortable in evangelism or any other thing. It needs to make us more confident that as we pray for people, they can be saved, because God's hand is in it, and not me just whether or not I say the right thing, which I've botched 100 times in evangelism. So many times I've gone away and I'm like, I can't believe I said that. I completely ruined that. And if it's only banking on me, that's pretty desperate. But because God is at work, we can have more confidence. And we can have more confidence about ourselves if we're willing to yield to this in faith and see that grace coming upon us is a work of God, and that God will deliver people out of their sin and rebellion. And it's left to His sovereign hand. It's left to His election. But we don't need to get trouble over that. That should bring us peace, I believe, as believers. So moving on, let's see how God pursues. First, we see judgment. Genesis 6, 11 through 13 says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And so what we see here is again what we saw in Hebrews 11. Noah, by faith, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. Right here we see God warning Noah in verse 13 about what's going to happen. Again, this is God. Noah can't save himself. Noah didn't even know it was going to happen. If God hadn't first come on the scene and warned him and called him to build this ark, Noah would have perished with the rest. But God is at work here. And this is this picture in God's pursuit of the other side of what God is accomplishing in His justice, and that is divine judgment. And that's the hard part of this story in many ways. When we think of God wiping out the world, it makes us uncomfortable, and rightfully so. I think it makes God uncomfortable. We already saw His grief in the passage earlier, that God is in anguish of heart over these things, that He is mourning over these things, but God is just, and He will deliver on His promises, and He will be the judge. And I think that we actually like the idea of justice as people. I think we actually like the idea of vengeance against sin taking place. I mean, I think it's fleshed out in some of the movies. I like it. Whether you like the movies Braveheart and Gladiator and The Patriot and Taken and all these movies or not, because maybe you don't like the actor or the story, the reality is many people like those movies that have a common thread of violence and vengeance. Because in all those stories, you see an injustice taking place of someone's wife being killed, or you know, just bad things happening that lead you in that movie to want, let's get those guys. And then those guys come in, they're like, you know, they're taking everybody out, and they're coming in with their swords, and you're like, yeah, you know, we love it because those guys are victorious. And it's like those valiant story of like, justice has been served. And so it points to that reality in our hearts that I think we do want justice. It's just that we don't want God's justice pointed in our direction. I love the idea of that guy who ripped me off, get him! But I don't like the idea of like, well, Jordan, look at your sin. Like, look at how wicked you are. You know, that like we don't want that. But if we'll allow that to drive us to the truth of the gospel, we'll be set free from that. Tim Keller, we're always quoting him, but he quotes this guy from Croatia, a theologian named Miroslav Volf, who lived through the violence of the Balkans, and he says this: violence thrives today secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take up the sword. Violence thrives today secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take up the sword. It's Psalm 7:12 says that if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. W-H-E-T, he's sharpening his sword to get ready for judgment. So we can know that God is a God who will do that. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We love those stories of humans taking vengeance into their own hands and getting revenge. But it's not even always going to work out that way. For all those families being taken out of their homes, Christian families, by ISIS, and children being beheaded and those kinds of horrific things, they may never have the opportunity for vengeance. But they can know that God will bring justice about according to His purposes and plans and justice. Now Miroslav, this guy I just quoted, has a belief. He says, the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. In other words, divine judgment. The practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. And he says this view will not be popular in the United States. He says it takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence is the result of a God who refuses to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, that idea will invariably die like other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. If God were not angry at injustice and deception, that God would not be worthy of our worship. And what he's basically saying in this statement, that it takes a quiet suburb for this thesis to be developed that nonviolence is the result of a God who refuses to judge, is people looking at something like the divine judgment here in our narrative and saying, oh no, that's not cool. We don't like that. We want to create a nice world where there's nonviolence and no judgment. And we'll all just love each other. But we don't actually live that way. And he's saying that only takes place when you're living in the comfort and safety of not living through the things that he lived through in the Balkans, where innocent people are dying, where the land is scorched and blood-soaked by innocent lives lost. If I don't believe that God is going to be a God of vengeance and justice, and you come in and you take my kids and you do who knows what to my wife, violence is going to be my first reaction. Vengeance is going to be what I commit my life to. But if I believe that God is just and that I've received mercy, then not only can I be given the power, though it may not be easy, I can be given the power to forgive. Violence doesn't need to be the answer for me. God will deliver on His judgments. And if He chooses to forgive, I need to remember that I've been forgiven. And so I think that even as we encounter this passage that makes us feel a degree of emotional difficulty, which is natural when God is choosing to wipe out the world and start over in one sense, we need to also recognize that God is right in His divine judgment. And though we may be at times uncomfortable with it, it is just and right and true, and we want Him to be a God who takes up the sword. But we want to look to Him so that we don't have to be under the wrong edge, the wrong side of that, and receive the sword, but rather receive the grace that He's offering. That we only don't receive because we're living in rebellion and we're unwilling to hear the preaching of righteousness. In verse 13 of that section, it spoke of the end of all flesh, and the question comes up, what will happen to the seed of the woman? Will God be faithful to His promises? And then in Genesis 6:14, it continues where God's speaking to Noah, and He says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. We see God's provision here. We see that God's warning Noah, and then He's telling him how. He's here's how what you need to do. Go build the ark. This is God's provision for salvation. This is God acting on behalf of humanity. And though God will be right to judge in the wickedness of the world, God is also gracious in continuing to provide for the promise of the seed of the woman and continuing to provide for Noah by grace. In Genesis 6, 18 through 19, God speaking says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. And so we see here the first reflection of God's covenant. I've said before that we're going to see the ideas of mediator and covenant and kingdom flowing throughout the Bible and other things as well. We saw that there was a covenant, often called the covenant of works with Adam, where God warned about what would happen if Adam was disobedient, and then those things came about. And here we again see a covenant mentioned, and a covenant can be thought of as law and love. It's not just a contract, that would be law, but it's law and love. Marriage is a covenant. There's a legal aspect, but there's a love aspect. It's not just a cold contract signed here. And that's what a covenant is. Covenants in the Bible tend to reveal God's faithfulness to His promises. Maybe we'll get in a little more into that later, but God is basically offering Noah and his household here salvation in this covenant. He's offering them salvation. And though they may only see the immediate salvation of their lives here, it's still pointing forward to the greater salvation that people have by grace through faith in God and His Word. It's the same thing for us if we would believe God in faith and obey, just like Hebrews 11, by faith Noah. Noah becomes an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith because he did the things that he did by faith. It's the same call to us today that by faith we would trust in God and that we would look to Him for salvation. The new covenant that has been brought about because Jesus came into the earth to pay the price for sinners leaves room for us to be able to come to Him in faith and find that provision for salvation and enter into that covenant again based on what God has done and not what we can do. We the receivers, He the giver. Continuing on, Genesis 7, verse 11 and 12, it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month of the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heavens were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, but Noah and his family have already gone in. But we see just as God said, His judgment comes to pass. I don't know how many years exactly, you know, the time of building the ark, but that time passed and God's judgment came. And the truth is God will deliver on His word. He will deliver both in salvation and His promises to save, but He will also deliver in judgment and His promise to be the judge of all the earth and set things right. And justice will be served on the cross or in the judgment and in hell. And those are hard realities, but God has made a way for us. We see God as the one in control and the Savior and the Deliverer. And in chapter 7, 16 of Genesis, says the Lord shut him in. So the Lord closes the door. The Lord was the one who brought the animals. The Lord was the one who made the provision. The Lord is the one who showed him how to build the ark. The Lord is the one who came on the scene and warned Noah. The Lord is the one who gave favor to Noah. God is the one, again, pursuing and doing, and the Lord shut him in. And this is that picture of both salvation and judgment. Because when Noah entered in, he and his household were saved by God's provision for salvation in the ark. But everyone outside who didn't come in faced the judgment and perished outside God's provision for salvation. Of which, of course, is a picture of Christ. You know, that Noah movie came out last year, and you know, I know people have different opinions on it, and I know we've said we could use it for evangelism. I got to be honest, I hate the movie. Not only because I think it's cheesy and it doesn't get the account right, but the part that bothers me is the way it depicts God. God is horrific. God is the one who just wants to judge people, and He's cruel, and Noah's trying to like do the right thing as if humanity's right and God's bad and the big bad God. And when the ark ends up on the waters, you hear the you know, the doors are closed and you hear the people outside screaming and you think, oh man, that's horrific. And it's emotionally taxing. But I think that it doesn't really paint the picture of the heart of God, because though the ark is a picture of God's salvation and a picture of Christ typologically, the reality is that Christ is the one who goes outside and drowns in our place in the waters. to suffer the wrath of God so that we could be redeemed. That's where the story ends up going. It's not just humanity guiltless out there because God is cruel. Christ comes and in our place gets plunged to the depths under the weight of the wrath of God so that we could live. That's the reality of the heart of God. A merciful God giving us what we do not deserve. And here we get to Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. This is the central part of everything from chapter 6 to chapter 9. But God remembered Noah. That's central to this entire narrative. God's faithfulness. In chapter 8, 1, it says, But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. God remembered Noah. Sidney Graydonis says, When God remembers someone, He remembers in order to save. God remembers Noah because He made a covenant with him. Reverend Child says, God's remembering always implies His movement towards the object of His memory. God moving, God pursuing, God doing. And God remembers Noah. Now we have to remember that in chapter 7, verse 23, it says that God blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. But God remembered Noah. And so even in God's judgment, again, we see God's provision for humanity. God has not wiped out the earth and finished us off. He is graciously and patiently still working within humanity and accomplishing His redemptive purposes. God remembered Noah, and when God remembered him, He was also remembering His promise that one day the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. God reveals His faithfulness and grace as He preserves a line in order to accomplish His purposes and fulfill His promises for His people. His everlasting kingdom will be established, and what began with the victory at the cross will be consummated and complete at Christ's return. And so in chapter 8, as the narrative moves on, Noah steps out into dry land. We see that chapter 8, verse 1, the waters had begun to subside because God caused the wind to blow. So the land begins to dry, and Adam and his family begin to, Noah and his family end up stepping out onto dry land. And God gives them that Adamic type commission. In the beginning of Genesis, we saw that God spoke to Adam and called Adam and Eve to go out and be fruitful and multiply. And in chapter 8, verse 17, here, God says it again to Noah. God says, be fruitful and multiply on the earth, and God sends them into the recreated earth. This, in one sense, is Adam 2.0 and earth 2.0. God is starting over and points to the greater reality of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And it points to the greater reality of the new heavens and the new earth that we're waiting for, when God will again decreate and recreate. And He will bring us into blessing. But God sends them out. And what Noah's reaction to this is worship. Noah builds an altar and ends up offering burnt offerings. In chapter 8, verse 21 of Genesis, it says, When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in His heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time, harvest, cold and heat, summer, winter, day and night shall not cease. So God says this in His heart, never again. Three times in chapter 9, He continues to reiterate these promises to Noah to let him rest assured, never again, never again, never again, Noah. The seasons are going to remain, things are going to remain, I'll never do this again. Yes, the judgment is coming, but this will never happen again. We can count on that. He reminds Noah continually of his promises and his covenant with him. And then in Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 10, it says, Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I've talked before about four parts of a covenant, that there's the promise, the parties, the people involved, the proviso or condition of the covenant, and the penalty if that covenant is not obeyed. But in this case, the promise is never again. God's not going to do this again. The parties are God, Noah, the future generations, and every living creature on the earth. And the condition is unconditional. Because this one is not relying, like what the covenant with Adam, on the faithfulness of man, but on the faithfulness of God. This is God's mercy towards humanity. This covenant initiated by God that he continually says, my covenant I establish. My covenant, God says, in his faithfulness is sure, and therefore there is no penalty. And then we're given the sign of the covenant in Genesis chapter 9, verse 11 through 17. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. And you can see him just repeating that, can't you? His faithfulness, his reminder. Hey, you're going to see those clouds. That's going to make you nervous. But see the bow there and know that I remember my promises to you. Now, if you're not reading the ESV Bible, ESV translation like I am, you're going to see the word rainbow instead of bow. But in truth, the word bow is more fitting because in the Hebrew, it's actually the same word that's used and translated at least 75 times in the Old Testament as a war bow, a weapon of war. In fact, Psalm 7:12, which I quoted about God wetting his sword. If a man does not repent, God will wet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. Same word. And so what God sets in the sky, this picture that we often think of as something sort of soft and flowery, is actually the picture of God hanging up his weapon of war, his weapon of judgment, and hanging it in the clouds as a reminder that this isn't going to happen again. Tim Keller takes this observation from Charles Spurgeon, that Spurgeon says, if we notice the shape of the bow, it's pointing upward, not downward. The bow is pointed upward, and though God may have hung up his bow in one sense, the story's not over, is it? The bow ends up pointing up towards Christ, because sin has not been dealt with. There was a stowaway on the ark with Noah. It was there with his family. It snuck its way into the ark, and its name was sin. And we see that so quickly as the narrative continues. It doesn't take long at all. God started over, but the problem has not been dealt with sufficiently. But God had a plan, and we'll continue to see this unfold in this grand story of the gospel that we're going through. And that excites me, because we're continuing to see this drama unfold, and it's beautiful. Now what we're about to do here this morning and taking the part in these elements is a reflection. This reflects what God has done. This is the provision for salvation that was not these things, but what it reflects to in pointing to Christ. In that our sin was placed upon him, his body broken, his blood shed to cover my sins, so that I could have life, so I could receive grace, and I could have freedom. And I don't have to be dead in my sins anymore. I can live. This is for all who trust in him and by grace believe in him. And again, like I said, I implore you, if you don't already, to put your faith in him, to trust him, to enter in to God's provision for sin by trusting in Jesus and find salvation. But there's another side that we must be warned about, because the other side of salvation is judgment. The other side of salvation is judgment, just as those in the ark were saved by grace through faith. Those outside, when the door shut, perished in the disbelief and rebellion that they were living in. Jesus Christ is both Lord and Savior, so that we can come to him now in faith and trust him, and freely, freely receive life. Not by works, but by what he has done, by his works. We also need to know, though, that the Savior is coming again as the righteous judge of all the earth. That divine judgment is something that we want for the earth, but we should flee the wrath to come. We should flee the wrath to come. We do not want to stand under the judgment of God. That judgment can fall upon his Son, and we can be acquitted of all our sins. But the Bible warns us of this and calls us to repent and trust in Him. Matthew 24:37. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. He's coming again as the judge of the earth. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. But we don't have something to fear. We look forward to His return as His people. Zero fear. All hope. Lord, I thank You that You have made the provision for sin so that we could be saved by grace through faith and receive life by believing in Your Son who paid the price as our substitute, who went under the water and the weight of Your wrath so that we could enter in to Your provision for salvation, Lord. Let people here be saved this morning if they don't know You, and let Your people go out strengthened with confidence that You are the God of salvation, and though You are the judge of all the earth and You are just and You will bring about justice, that we also find mercy and love because You are so exceedingly merciful and loving towards sinners like us. Strengthen us in the faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.